I want to thank Brother W. Clish for the fine introduction he's given me today, and to tell the elders of the church and each member of the church here that my wife and I are very happy to be here on this occasion. We've looked forward to it for a long time. And it's the first time I have been on this lectureship. I've been on the Get Well lectureship four times. And one of the joys I have had this week in coming here and being here is in seeing so many people who were present 3 weeks ago in Memphis on the occasion of the Get Well lectureship or the Spiritual Sword lectureship. And they tell me that they go from place to place. Some of them have campers and motor homes. And I see some of the same campers and motor homes when I go from place to place. And you can put it down that these people are well informed about what's going on in the church today. And it's high time for all of us to be well informed, or we'll be in worse trouble than we're in right now, and we're in big trouble right now. I do not mean to sound like a pessimist today, because I always want my optimism to outweigh my pessimism. But brethren, we have not reached the crest yet, as far as I am concerned. Though I've heard two or three in recent days say we believe the tide has turned. Sometimes when we're on lectureships like this lectureship, we're unusually optimistic and we put our best foot forward and we shine our shoes and look our best and we want everything to sound good and leave everybody with hope in his heart. And that's fine. But we should never let our optimism and our zeal overcome, and I'm not judging anyone for making the statement that I've heard two or three times recently, overcome our good judgment. And I say again, I do not want to sound like a pessimist, but I've looked around and I've been around and I've preached here and there. I've made observations and I've made inquiries. And the crest has not reached its peak yet. And it may not for a long time. We are in a battle of survival. It's as simple and as frightening as that. And if we go beating the air and waving our arms and saying everything is fine and we are not facing troubles, we'll be in bigger trouble, as I've already said. So it was good to be on the Get Well lectureship, and one of the highlights of that lectureship, as it's been for the last several years, has been to go out and spend an hour with Sister Mary Nell Powers. I'm sure that some of you who are about the same age as Foy Smith were students of hers in days gone by, in Freed Hardeman in Henderson, Tennessee. Sister Powers has reached quite a ripe old age, but she's still very active. She doesn't drive much any time because she's trying to stay out of traffic, and doesn't try to drive at night. So a time or two, one elder one year and then another year a different elder, this last year a good brother, drove us across Memphis, and being strangers, though I've gone through Memphis many times, going to Tennessee and Nashville a time or two, I'd never gotten out and tried to familiarize myself with the city. So they've driven us over, and my wife Mabel has been with me on all these occasions, and we've had an hour with Sister Mary Nell Powers. And we went back and relived those days in Freed Hardeman a long time ago. Sister Powers taught any kind of subject. Brother Hardeman could leave Bible geography, anything else, and she could come in and teach as well as he could. And she looked so much like him. Always has, but especially now. And a mind just as keen as N.B. Hardeman's mind ever was. We sat and we talked about things, and we laughed some and maybe shed a few tears, because you do that when you reminisce. And I remember those days when I wrestled with old Rigdon's grammar. Why Rigdon had to ever be born, I never could understand. And if you ever were exposed to Rigdon's grammar, you know what I mean. He could define the eight parts of speech in such a way you'd want to go out and shoot yourself if you couldn't find something worse to do yourself. But I bring her good tidings to you. She's still active and still a wonderful and gracious person. We talked about those days long since passed in Freed Hardeman. And she got my paper, editorially speaking, all through the years, and she'd always write a letter three or four times a year, or letters three or four times a year. And she could have dissected my articles, she could have torn them up, she could have ruined my grammar, though I try to be as careful as I possibly can, with the exception of a few purposeful mistakes that we all make from time to time, and some that I didn't intend to make. But she's always encouraging. And she'd often say, I took your paper when it came, and we discussed it in the class of my little biddies. And that's what she called the elderly women that she taught and possibly still teaches at Union Avenue, where she attends. She's always writing something about, editorially speaking, in the articles that I had written. Well, I bring you good tidings from her, I say again, and now With thanks to you again, to everyone, for letting us come. This is coming back home when Mabel and I come here. We've been in California. I say that she's been there 25 years come this next February. I've been there less because I've been gone so much, back over these very states and parts of the country where we lived years ago, all the way to the East Coast and many places in between. But we lived 6 years in Gladewater, 5 down in Cleburne, over 6 in Dallas, giving us almost 18 years in Texas, and I feel like we're qualified to be Texans. It's a homecoming. This is a fine occasion, and it's lived up to everything I've heard about it through the years it's been going on, though I haven't been able to be here until now. The lesson assigned me for this occasion, as Brother Dub has already said, is God's great scheme as revealed in the book of Galatians. I don't think I could prepare much of any kind of lesson without Webster's Dictionary, the Bible first of all, and a good concordance, Smith's Bible Dictionary, and a good English dictionary. Sometimes just define a word in English by use of Webster's Dictionary will, as the old-timers used to say, throw a lot of extra light on a subject, just the definition of a word. And Webster defines scheme like this. A scheme is an outline or a plan. Then he defines plan like this. Plan is a method or a scheme. When I was exposed to geometry in the 10th grade a long time ago, I didn't learn much, but I learned this. The old maxim that things equal the same things are equal to each other. So it seems to me that a scheme is a plan, and a plan is a scheme. A scheme is an outline or a plan, and a plan is a method or a scheme. And they pretty well size up each other. So I can get up with a clear conscience, and I can be scriptural when I say that God has a scheme and God has a plan. Now, you talk to some about God's scheme and God's plan, and you're branded a legalist from the very outset of that statement. Just another old legalistic sermon. We know better. God has a scheme and God has a plan. And the Apostle Paul, like Esther in some ways, was raised up for the very work that he did among the Gentiles. Called out of due season, qualified to be an apostle, not one whit behind the chiefest, sent to the Gentiles, wrestled with their great difficulties and their great problems. His health was not good. The book says he labored with infirmity of the flesh, under infirmity of the flesh, chapter 4 and verse 14. But the brethren were kind to him, and the record says they received him as an angel of God. They treated him kindly, and Paul appreciated it. But he did not let the kindness with which they treated him tie his hands or padlock his mouth when it came to telling them the truth. Now, there's some today who will be so nice to you that they think as a result of their being so nice, you won't turn and tell them what they need to know. So they're being real nice is sort of a camouflage or a barrier between themselves and between the truth which they are afraid that you'll reveal to them, which they know that they need and have known all the time they needed it. They were kind to Paul as an angel of God, ministered to him in his infirmity. No doubt the apostle preached and he wrote many times when he had 1 or 2 degrees of fever. And what preacher has been preaching very many years here this afternoon has not labored under the same conditions? Who among us has not gone in the pulpit with a half a degree of fever or a degree of fever? I was with a brother a couple of weeks ago, and he had fever all through the week, a degree of fever. And it's hard to find the source. They've tried in times past, and they're having difficulty isolating the problem and finding the cause. I know the Sunday after I was there, he stepped in the pulpit and preached twice because I've talked to him since. Now, preachers are to be examples. And there are times when even we are too ill to go into the pulpit. And many times we go into the pulpit when we shouldn't go into the pulpit. Paul did the same thing. We feel an obligation, we feel a responsibility, and we preach. When I was a boy, I'd stand out in the snow and the sleet when I didn't have a car. And they'd come up from Kiowa, Oklahoma, and over from Hartshorn and places round about and pick up the boy preacher to go preach. And one day I stood from 9:30 in the morning till 12 o'clock, and the weather was so bad they never did show up. Well, I'm not saying that I am a champion when it comes to suffering and having infirmities and having troubles, hard to get there to preach and so on, and preaching when I don't feel like it. But I've only said the same thing that many of you who are older can say. You've done the same things. We go into the pulpit, we do our best because we feel like we have a charge to meet, and we have an obligation that we must face and discharge. We talk about the plan of salvation. As I said a moment ago, we're accused of being too legalistic. But Paul talked about it. And I say again, before we get into the main part of the lesson, and don't forget it, God has a scheme, and God has a plan. So the title of this lesson is completely scriptural and altogether appropriate. I said that Paul was raised up for a time like this, and in that sense, we go back to the book of Esther, chapter 4, verse 14, and we learn that Esther was raised up for the particular time in which she lived and the purpose that she served. We go back to Isaiah, chapter 49, and verse 1. Some think the prophet had himself in mind, and some think it could have referred to Jesus Christ. But he said, God chose me from the womb, and out of my mother's bowels, I came, and he called my name from my birth. I've paraphrased that, but that's what it says. God has always raised up people for certain occasions and to discharge certain duties. Esther was raised up like that. Paul in chapter 1, verse 15, but when it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace, God made many direct calls back then. He calls us today as powerfully, but he calls us through the gospel as we're taught over and over. On top of all the things that Paul suffered, he had to constantly defend his apostleship. And that's been brought out a time or two in this lectureship. Preaching brethren, what would you think if everywhere you go, before you could preach, you had to defend your right to preach? Defend your life. Defend your ability. Meet a lot of questions and criticisms and lay them aside before you could even preach. Hold a meeting this week, you go through all that, and then you're allowed to preach. Go somewhere next week, you go through it all again, and then you're allowed to preach. Or if you go ahead and preach, these questions are still above you. Everywhere Paul went, his apostleship was questioned. And he preached not only under infirmities and with infirmities of the flesh, but he preached with one of the greatest obstacles of all. So many questioning his right to even preach, since he wasn't called with the original ones at that original time. In God's great scheme of redemption, his great plan of salvation, as so beautifully set forth in these six chapters of Galatians, I've divided this lesson into four divisions. And the heart of God's scheme is what has been emphasized over and over and over, Christ, the seed of Abraham. In Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and to seed as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is Christ. Why is this made so plain? Well, I think maybe in Matthew 24 and 5 we have an answer. Jesus said, many will come in my name and will say, I am the Christ, and will lead many astray. They're still doing that. But we're doing it in his day. So Paul establishes this fact as he picks it up from Genesis, in which God gave this promise to Abraham originally. And he quotes it in Galatians 3:16, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made, he saith not, and the seed as of many, but as of one. This promise was not to come to pass through many seeds, different seeds, but one, Christ. God enthroning Jesus Christ from all eternity as supreme ruler of the heavens and the earth. He entered into that position when he was raised up to sit at God's right hand, Acts 2:36. But he was to be Lord of lords and King of kings, Revelation 14:17. And he stood as one slain from the foundation of the world, John says in the Revelation letter, as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So from the very beginning, when these predictions were first made, God was establishing through the different periods of time, one day my son will be king. And the world would be blessed not through seeds, not through a plurality of Christ, but through one. And that's plainly set forth here in Galatians 3:16, and goes back to Genesis 12. God called Abraham, sent him out, made him a land promise, made him a seed promise. In thy seed shall all families of the earth be blessed. And Paul tells us in the Galatian letter that Christ was the seed of Abraham. And when we become Christ, we also are the seed of Abraham in that sense. We're heirs according to the promise. And we are akin to Isaac, the child of promise, when we obey the truth and follow the Lord in his ways. In Genesis chapter 12, 1-3, we have this great promise set forth. Then it took hundreds and hundreds of years for it to unfold and to be developed. Some seem to have been saying through the Mosaic dispensation, you can just lay all that aside. Because this was made long hundreds of years ago. This is made long before the law was given. So forget it. And Paul very carefully says that this promise was not disannulled with the giving of the law. God made it in the beginning almost. Now the law is given. They could say, we forget it, because it was not a part of this law into which we live. The law came, it had its restrictions, its limitations, and it was a rod of chastisement to punish the people and get them ready for the coming of Jesus. But the book says, when the law was given, that did not disannul or set aside the promise that God made concerning the seed that would result in all the world being blessed. We're taught that the law of Moses is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. That's Galatians chapter 3, verse 25. And after faith, as the gospel system came, we're no longer under the schoolmaster. Full justification could not come by the law. And that's Galatians 3:21. God forbid those who thought full justification could come. It could not come by the law. The law served its purpose, but full justification would come in Christ. And we'd be justified not by the hearing of the law, but by faith, Galatians 3:2-5. And faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, that old familiar text, Romans chapter 10, verse 17. There were ways in which the law was a hard taskmaster. I think of Pharaoh. He was a hard taskmaster. He was hard on the people. He punished them and oppressed them. But they grew even though he tried to destroy them. I think of the law like that. The law was in some ways a hard taskmaster. In Colossians 2:14, Paul says it was against us and contrary to us. And God finally took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross. In a way, the law was man's enemy. And yet, it served a very dynamic and a very important purpose. Against us, contrary to us. The church could not tolerate some of the things that some tried to bring over and put in the church. Circumcision was a big problem. They had that problem in Acts chapter 15, verse 1. The Jews were trying to make it a test of fellowship. They said you cannot be saved unless you're circumcised according to the old law. And of course, it didn't take long for Peter and others to set them straight on that. But don't sell the law short. Though it was a schoolmaster, though it was against the people and contrary to the people in many ways, though it was a rod of chastisement to punish the people, so to speak, and get them ready for the coming of Jesus, to keep the bloodline through which Christ would come pure and clean, the law served its purpose. And when the law was given, the promise was not disannulled. The law in types and shadows picked up the promise and showed how the promise finally would come to pass and when. Great types in the Old Testament. Moses, type of Jesus. The deliverance from Egypt, a type of our deliverance from sin. Their wilderness wanderings, a typical of our living today for the Lord and the ups and downs that we have. The tabernacle with its two divisions, the holy place and the holy of holies, the holy representing the church and the holy of holies representing heaven. And the veil between the two, Hebrews 10, 19 and 20 says, represented our flesh. So the law was weak in the flesh, but it was also strong in doing what God gave it to do. It was faulty, Hebrews chapter 8, 7 through 13. And for that reason, God took it out of the way and gave a better covenant, a new covenant, one that was not faulty like the old. But I want to impress this upon you, if I have not sufficiently, let me say again. Though the law was hard on the people, it was against them, it was contrary to them, it was a hard taskmaster, it was a scourge to put them in line for the coming of Jesus Christ, the law served its purpose, and those types come out in a very powerful way. And in every one of them, we can see today what they possibly couldn't then. We can see Jesus Christ in all of them. And when the types are all fulfilled and Jesus had come, the new law was given. So here's the second part of the discussion. You can't talk about God's great scheme and God's great plan without talking about the power of the gospel. The power of the gospel set forth all through this great book. It's always been powerful. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I believe that. Genesis 1:1. The earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the water. And that's in verse 3. His word was powerful. God spoke the world into existence. I don't accept the idea that the world began with a great big bang. The world came because God created the world. He made man in his own image. And that's verse 26 of chapter 1. And he gave man free moral agency. Could he not have made man where he couldn't have sinned? Yes. But he'd been a robot. And though he exposed him to great dangers, when he made him a responsible creature who could act for him his salvation or reject it, God exposed him in doing that to great dangers, and man often went astray. But God's blessing by making man a free moral agent was still greater by making him that
than if you made him a robot. God wanted a responsible person to worship him and not a robot that had no rationality or no reasoning power whatever. And that's part of Paul's preaching in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 8, that the gospel is powerful. And we preach this truth, which is the gospel of faith and so on. Now we know from reading this great book that neither Jew nor Gentile can be justified apart from the gospel of Christ. The Jewish church had great difficulty accepting this, and Peter had his encounter at the household of Cornelius in Acts 10 and in other places. In Christ, racial barriers have been broken down forever. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 15, and the same thing is brought out in this great book of Galatians. The church and the kingdom came, and the church and the kingdom are the same thing. Luke 8:11, Jesus said, the seed of the kingdom, which is the word of God. When you plant the seed, you have the kingdom, because the kingdom and the church are the same. The premillennialists who say the kingdom will come at the end of this age, they ought to quit preaching. Because if they plant the seed, they have to have the kingdom. You can't plant the seed and not have the kingdom. And since the kingdom is the church and the church is the kingdom, you can't plant the seed without having the church. So to plant the seed now and expect the kingdom at some future time is destroying the efficacious power of the seed. We plant it doesn't germinate until the end of time and the kingdom is established. So if we don't have the kingdom, quit preaching. Quit saying the seed is the gospel. The seed of the kingdom is the word. Plant the seed, you get a crop. Plant the word, you get a crop, and that crop is the kingdom of God or the church of the Lord. Revelation 13 and 8, Jesus stood as a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. In Acts 20 and 28, feed the church of the Lord which you purchased with his own blood. So it was God's eternal purpose from the foundation of the world that the church of the Lord should one day be established. It was not an afterthought. It was not a spiritual contingency. It was not an accident. The church was established on time. I used to preach a sermon and still mention it occasionally called The Evolution of the Gospel, and I'm sure all of you preachers have preached it. The six P's of the gospel. Adam and Eve had the gospel in God's eternal purpose. Abraham had it in promise, Galatians 3:8. Major prophets and minor prophets had it in prophecy, Isaiah 2:1-4 and Daniel 2:44 and so on. And then Jesus, the apostles, persons called, and they, of course, were the first called. Jesus, the 70, the 12, all preach the same thing. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom has come nigh unto you. So the 12 preached it, the 70 preached it, Jesus preached it, John preached it, in its preparatory stage. So the gospel began in the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve had it in God's eternal purpose, Abraham and Thomas, major prophets and minor prophets and prophecy, and then John, the 70, the 12, Christ in preparation. On the day of Pentecost, it burst forth in its perfection or perfected state. And then we have one more stage, its perpetuity. That means heaven and earth shall pass away, as Jesus said in John 8, but my word shall not pass away. The Lord started a train a long time ago from the Garden of Eden. That old train chugged along for thousands of years. And it came through the stations of purpose and promise and prophecy and preparation. And on the day of Pentecost, pulled in to Jerusalem, 9 o'clock one Lord's Day morning, and stopped. And the church was established with the stopping of that gospel train. All through these thousands of years, that train, as I mentioned it, had come from out of the Garden of Eden. You can name each coach if you want to. Purpose, promise, prophecy, preparation, perfection on Pentecost. And it stopped. And great things happened that day. Was it late? Mussolini did one thing for Italy. He put trains on time. This train was on time. It wasn't a second late. It wasn't a second early. It pulled in and stopped on the first day of the week in Jerusalem, AD 33, 9 o'clock a.m. And you can't be any firster as that. All the way through the old law. And you see how it was made back before the law was given, the promise. The seed that would come that would bless the whole world. And then through types and shadows, through all the Old Testament, that train just kept chugging along, fulfilling its purpose, and stopped on Pentecost, let off its steam, and heaven opened up, and the Spirit came down, baptized the apostles. They spake in languages, tongues they had not previously studied. Great things happened, and Peter preached that great sermon that day, and what a sermon it was. The main thought in the sermon that Peter preached was, Jesus Christ, a man approved of God, crucified by lawless men. And he says, him hath God raised up the third day. Important as baptism is not the main thought in Acts 2. I'm not selling it short, but the main thought in Acts 2 is Jesus Christ resurrected from the dead. And when we establish that fact today, Jesus is risen from the dead and people believe it, we won't have too much trouble in convincing them to do the rest, to be baptized for remission of sins. Oh, there were those in those days who tried to destroy the liberty that was in Christ. There were false teachers in those days, just like we have false teachers now. There were those who entered in and tried to corrupt the doctrine. And Paul said they came in to spy out our liberty. Chapter 2 and verse 4. Every time we have a meeting like this, we wonder, and I do not want to sound pessimistic nor charge anyone unfairly, we wonder if there's spies in the camp. I held a meeting in a place south of Nashville, Tennessee, a few years ago. And two of the elders had heard me at Get Well. And they came and said the next day, said, well, you've got to come because we want you for a meeting. I said, well, contact me. And it's nearly a year before I heard from them. I just sort of dismissed, and they called me and said, do you have us down for a meeting? I said, well, I can work it out. Give me a little time. Well, we want you. The young preacher was there. And I thought, here's a young preacher who's solid and sound in the faith. And he was just around here, there, and everywhere. And he'd come up to me and he'd compliment me and he'd visit with me as much as he could. And I thought, this is one place where I can go and the young preacher be solid and sound in the faith. And I'll enjoy being with this young preacher because I love young people and I love young preachers. I got there. He had turned every deacon in the church against the meeting and against me, and they had not even met me. I'd already been portrayed as an old legalist. And try to have a meeting under such a condition as that. In spite of it, we had a good meeting. But it did gall a little bit when he'd sit back and I'd make what I felt to be a good strong point, and he'd look over at his youth minister and sort of shrug his shoulder. In other words, let the old man have his way. He'll be gone next Saturday anyway, and we'd be back to the things that we want to talk about and things we want to promote. They asked me to preach on Thursday night on some of the troubles and mention Crossroads, and I went and talked about Crossroads from A to Z. I tried to be civil. I always do. When the service was over, they went out, and a woman came up to me, and she said, "Can you prove what you said tonight?" And I said, I wouldn't have preached it if I could not. She said, it sounds unbelievable. I said, I told you when I started it would sound unbelievable that members of the church would do these things. Well, I just can't believe it. She went on her way. One of the elders came up and said, would you mind telling me what that woman said? And I told him. He said, Brother Foy, her daughter is in Gainesville now in that mess down there and been there 2 years. The woman lied to me when she went out and said, we are supporting her son in a school preaching and we are getting ready to call him in and talk to him and find out where he stands. I think the young man spent the time at Get Well spying out the situation when he learned they wanted me for a meeting, spying out Foy Smith, and he did everything he could to ruin the meeting, and he did disrupt it. And not a single deacon offered any support whatever to that meeting, though they came. Meeting one day in one of the houses, and one of the elders, who was a good solid man, spoke up and said, what do you think about the preaching? And the woman just spoke up and said, he just talks too much about blood, said he disturbed my little son the other night, talking about blood. I said, how old's your son? She said, he's 14. I said, you better set the son down and tell him the whole book is wrapped up in blood and washed in blood. You better get that out of your ideas, out of your mind, because get away from that. The blood of Christ, and there's nothing left for us. A lot of the dangers we have today come through, and I say this kindly. And you who know me know that I've given a big portion of my life to young people and encouraged young preachers. And all the things I've written, whether they're good or not, I've written so many for young people. But I verily believe today, and I've encouraged young preachers to preach, but verily believe that many of the great troubles we have in the church today are coming by way of our so-called youth ministers. Do you believe in youth ministers? The right kind, yes. I began as a youth minister when I was barely 15. I didn't have any more sense than just open my Bible and study it because it didn't have many helps. I would thumb rides to different towns round about if I couldn't catch a ride easily. And go to older preachers and sit down and say, I need help, and let me copy some of your outlines and help me. And they would help me. I was a youth minister, maybe not a very good one, but I was a youth minister, and all I knew to do was try to learn how to preach and then get up and preach the truth. And today I'd like to sit down with young men all over the country. I'd like to sit down with them and talk to them about the gospel and about pitfalls in life because I've been in some of the big old chuck holes out there. I'd like to just sit down and talk to young preachers. But do I? No. Can I? No. Why? They don't want me to. They don't want anyone else to. They know more than I know already. And when you meet somebody who knows more than you know already, you can't do much with him. And if that had a bit of irony in it, I intended for it too. Youth ministers. I was on the program in Fort Worth. The last time I was on the Fort Worth lectureship, I spoke 7 o'clock and Reuben Shelley spoke at 8. I have the tape. I'm on one side. He's on the other. I'm going to go home and take him off the other. I can put that tape to better use. And I didn't understand some things he said all right, but I thought he's a solid, sound preacher. But look what Reuben's doing. Was he there spying out that lectureship, preparing for the things he has done and the things he's doing now? If there were spies among God's people then there's spies now. Now when people don't agree with us, come in and they let us know, we don't agree with you and we want to listen and we want to talk. That's one thing. We're not saying they're spying out. A spy is one who hides. A spy is one who gets his cloak up over his head and sneaks around and acts like he's okay. And he pats you on the back and he loves you and all that, but he's spying out your liberty. And Paul said they had it then and we have it now. Youth ministers. I believe in youth ministers. Teach them how to preach. But they're teaching youth ministers to do everything but preach. Teach them how to scale mountains. Teach them how to go to the Six Flags over Texas. Teach them how, if they're out at our place, to go to Disneyland or Knott's Berry Farm or down to the ocean or up in the mountains. Go down to Disney World in Florida, wherever. Teach them how to do everything but preach. And teach the young people to have a good time and major in fun and frolicking and nothing else. And it shows up when you have a meeting like this one right here. And not one time, and I've complimented this work and I mean it, but not one time could I count half a dozen teenage young people a single service since this meeting started. Where are they? Their youth ministers are keeping them away. Where are they? Their soft liberal preachers are keeping them away. Where are they? The elders are saying you don't need to go over there. You just be filled full of a lot of old legalistic stuff and nonsense we don't want you to have. Well, we need a lot of money to go out in Washington and climb that high mountain, which some did just recently. It cost $299 each one. We need to do this. We need to we're going to major in fun and frolicking around, and that's the purpose of youth ministers today. And I'm for the right kind of youth ministers, but I believe that many of our troubles today are coming through the avenue of the so-called youth minister. My attitude toward youth ministers is about like Alvin Barclay's was toward the office of the vice president. We were without a president for a few years back during Truman's administration. Barclay was appointed from Tennessee, by way of Texas, I believe. And there's a lot of joking about the vice presidency and how it's a sort of a figurehead office. And if he gets in the trouble, the president sends him to Hong Kong or somewhere else to get him out of his hair. Barclay said, in talking about the essentiality of the vice presidency, and you ladies excuse this, this is my attitude about youth ministers. He said the vice presidency, the office of it, is about as important as a pitcher full of warm spit. That's my attitude about youth ministers. About as important as a pitcher full of warm spit. Well, I encourage young people, you better believe it. You better believe it. I spent the first 30 years of my preaching life rejoicing and rejoicing about the great progress of the church. I've spent the last 22 or 3 crying over the situation of spiritual Zion, the Lord's church. But real quickly, because I know time is up. We've talked a lot about grace. That we're under the gospel dispensation under grace and not the law. Not the law of Moses. But we are under New Testament laws. Grace does not nullify the laws or the commandments of God that we must obey. We have to take a firm stand on these things. We have to dot the I's and cross the T's and put the periods down in the right place. We must speak where the Bible speaks and be silent where it is silent. And when brethren are political, as Peter was in Galatians chapter 2 and had to be rebuked and reproved to the face by Paul, we can all get that way, and we have to be rebuked. We have to take a stand. Brethren, things have not crested yet. The things are not getting better yet. I look forward to the day when they will. But don't be lulled into the idea things are getting better and we can let down because things are not getting better. We've got to keep fighting and drawing the line, truth on one side and error on the other. We must take a stand. Somebody said, I don't want to take a stand. You've got to take a stand. Elders must take a stand. Preachers must take a stand. Our young people must take a stand. And all we're asking youth ministers to do is take a stand on the right side of truth and to learn the truth and get out and help us fight this battle. Have to take a stand. And you can ask them, why don't you take a stand? Well, I don't believe in taking a stand.
I heard about the girl whose boy kept after her to plead to tell him how much she loved him. He said, tell me what I want to know. She said, don't press me. Next night, I've got to know something. Tell me what I want to know. She wouldn't tell him. He just kept pestering her. Finally, he said, make me happy. Tell me what I want to know more than anything. She said, just don't pester me. You're aggravating me. And finally, one night, she took all she could take. He said, please, tell me the three words that make me feel like I'm just walking on air. She said, go hang yourself. There have been times I've gone as far as I could go. And I've had to say, in a figurative way, go hang yourself. We have to take a stand. The grace of God brings salvation. Grace teaches through faith. Grace is dead without faith. Faith will not operate without grace. Then he talks about baptism into Christ. And all those things in the book, and every speaker said, I don't have time to cover all the things I'd like to. So that's the important part that the book plays in this lectureship. But in conclusion, Paul reaches the grand conclusion when he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Chapter 6 and verse 14. Then he says, brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen. We need to know beyond a doubt that there's one way that we can follow with great safety and security. And that's the way of the cross, because the way of the cross leads home. And let me say this. We've talked about what grace will do and what grace will not do. We've talked about how that grace alone will not save, and I wish I had time to tell you some things about this idea, the umbrella of grace. Grace will sustain us. We stand in grace. We're saved by grace, but it's through faith. Grace does not allow us to willfully sin. Paul asked, shall we sin that grace may abound? And he answered quickly, God forbid. There's the answer right there. So grace does sustain us. Grace does bless us. Grace does save us by faith and through faith, each dependent upon the other. But let us not forget that after we do the very best we can, Luke 17:10, Jesus still says we're weak and unworthy and unprofitable servants. And let us not talk about grace and faith so much that we forget, and mercy so much that we forget. We all must come under the grace and the mercy of God, even in the end, or we don't have a chance. Saved by grace. Preach grace. It's not an umbrella. It does not give us a license to sin. Saved by grace through faith. Faith works through grace. Faith appropriates grace. And with all these things established, when we come to launch off the shores of time and go outward and upward toward the shores of eternity, it may be that still, after we've done the best we could, we're fallible, we're human, we're finite, we're weak, we're still falling short. Even the best is not worthy. We can walk worthily, but we're not worthy. In my mind's eye, I can see as we get out going toward the heavenly shores and the glory land. And get so far, I can see a chasm. How am I going to get to that chasm? How will I get to the other side? Lord, I've done what I know I had to do. I've obeyed your commandments. I've been saved by grace and I've walked by grace, but I haven't used grace as a license to sin. I've tried to have a strong faith, but Lord, there's still a chasm between here and there. Yonder's the promised land. Lord, I've done the best I can. I'm still unworthy. How do I get from here over yonder? In my mind's eye and by faith, I can see the formation of a beautiful arched bridge, and every plank in it looks like solid gold. And this is figurative. I talk figuratively much better than I do, literally much better than I do figuratively, but this is figurative. And on every plank of that bridge is the word grace. Grace, 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 grace. And I see a beautiful halo as it comes as a canopy over that bridge. And in the halo I can read the words, mercy, 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 mercy. And when I do the best I can, I've fought and I wouldn't compromise. I've not taken advantage of God's law. In my weaknesses, I've stood for the faith and I've defended the faith. And I've lived the faith and I've done the best I can, and I speak for all of us who do this. Then there's that chasm. I've got to get the other side. How? God puts the bridge, and it's His grace and His mercy that takes me on the cross. And that's not teaching a false doctrine concerning grace that just says that we do the best we can, we're still unworthy servants. And God, because of our weaknesses and our inability to go all the way, He spans the way for us by His grace and His mercy. We can't be saved without mercy. We can't be saved without grace. We can't be saved if we take advantage of them, pervert them, and use them in the wrong way. And on the other side, there stands the Savior with His open arms. And He says, come to me,
He said to Jerusalem, I would have gathered you together as the hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you would not. Have you ever stopped to wonder how it'll be to rush into the arms of the Savior? I've been gone from my wife so many times through the years, I'm nearly ashamed to tell you. Living where we lived in holy meetings, I had to go and be gone long times, long periods at a time. I was gone one time, 3 months and a half, without even seeing her. 14 weeks, and that's a long time. I couldn't wait till I get back home and rush into her arms. I feel safe there. If Mabel and I live until the 23rd of this month, we will have been together as husband and wife for 49 years. I've missed her through these years. She's missed me through the years. We've missed our children. We rush into their arms. They come into our arms. And we're comforted. I see brethren I haven't seen in a long time, and they give me a hug, and I give them a hug, and there's nothing wrong with it. But I get home, and I want to rush into the arms of my wife. How patient she's been. But one day, when I cross this last chasm, and God says, you have served well, my child. And I know that I said that if you've done the best you can, you're weak and unworthy and unprofitable. But now I'm going to make a bridge for you, so to speak. And my mercy and my grace will take care of what you just couldn't do. You've lived by it. You've walked by it. But in your human inabilities and your human finiteness, you've fallen short. Now I'll do what you couldn't do. And I can go over the bridge, and Jesus is waiting with his arms spread out as the old hen that spreads her wings and her chicks run under it for safety and refuge. Oh, when I can lay my head against his breast. When I can lay my head against his breast. And his arms and his wings are wide enough to have all those who maybe he will allow to come out to greet me and to greet you. Maybe he'll let us see those dear loved ones who died in the Lord. And they'll have smiles on their faces. They won't be cold in death like they were the last time we saw them. They'll have smiles on their faces. And we can all under his wings. We can hug each other. We can lean upon his breast, upon his bosom. And we have faith and we're secure. And we know that it's all over down yonder. And we're home. Thank God. We're home at last.